Father, we bow our hearts before you and we ask for your power on our lives to teach us from your scripture, to give us understanding, to give us determination, to give us encouragement. Lord, I ask that this time would be productive, that you would teach all of us and that there would be no hindrance in me or in any of us to hearing your word. Be glorified in your church, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We talked a little bit in the first hour about commitment to a local church, church membership. It was the first of three classes that will be required for anyone to join this church. I've been contemplating that a lot this week and the week before and for a while. The congregation of God's people is an incredibly complex organization. You got mature believers, and we're thankful to have many of those, but you also have babies in Christ that add color and emphasis to things. We have sometimes half-hearted Christians who are genuinely Christian, but who are struggling with life, and then sometimes you have very diligent lost people who come into the body, and they're trying to work their way into heaven, and they might come in and they might look more noble than the struggling Christian and yet not even be redeemed. And then within those who really are the church universal, there's every imaginable nuance of personality and preference and taste and expectation. And everybody has to try to get along and defer to one another in love and work together for the glory of God. It's a fascinating thing. It's a wonderful thing, but it's not simple. And one feature that adds significantly to the complexity of the church is the inevitable presence of false teachers who rise up in the midst of God's people. Our passage for today in 2 Peter warns us regarding these false teachers and their presence among us. The statements at the beginning of chapter 2 seem to be incredibly distinct from what we've just looked at when we were studying chapter 1 and finished that up last week. There we saw a clear declaration regarding the scripture. Peter made incredible statements about the revelation of God that we have in the Bible. He declared it to be absolutely dependable, unlike anything else in human existence. He asserted that the scripture is not open to any human interpretation at all. It means what it means, and we either get that meaning or we don't have the scripture at all. And he asserted that all of that was true because he didn't have anything to do with it. It doesn't have human origin. The scripture comes to us from God. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so we have a book that we can trust because there's no mixture of human input. No corrupting influence has touched it at all. All of that and much more is in chapter 1. And central to it all is the scripture and the dependability of the scripture. And then it appears there's this abrupt change. Now, when Peter wrote this book, there were no chapter and verse divisions. He was writing a letter to a group of churches scattered throughout Asia Minor. And he wrote it just like everybody else wrote at the time. All jammed together to save paper, no capital letters, no punctuation, no verses, no chapters. All that stuff was added later for us so that we can find stuff. And so if I say turn to, then you can do that in your Bible. It'll be the same. It's helpful, but he didn't write it that way. And so with or without a chapter division, you come to the next sentence after what we finished last week, and it looks to us like an abrupt shift. In reality, that is not the case at all. Peter's statements in chapter 2 about false teachers are the next logical step for the church. if we have believed chapter 1. After the foundation is laid that Scripture is the only trustworthy source of truth, then error can be confronted effectively. Without that foundation, whose opinion is to carry the day? There's no way to decide that. But with that foundation, error can be challenged. After soldiers are equipped and trained, they're ready to meet the enemy. And after equipping his readers so that we can discern biblical truth, God, through Peter, identifies our enemies so that we will discern. The purpose of this part of the book is to expose a hidden danger. It's the identification of enemies who come to us in disguise. We need to know what to look for because it's not easy to see. The purpose is to make the church of the living God, the true universal church, the people in that true universal church who meet together in this one body, to make us understand what the danger is and how to recognize it in our midst, so that we'll be protected, so that we'll be edified. If we take heed to the words of Scripture and embrace this part of God's purpose and His revelation, then we'll be protected from our enemies. And we'll have a biblical perspective on things that we can't stop and can't change. We can't keep false teachers from coming in. It doesn't say anything about us being able to do that. But we can understand what is happening. We can look at it biblically. We can gain strength and confidence by facing it that way. We can continue in hope and joy, because we trust the God who has told us what we need to know. Now, all of that is part of what God is doing in what we call chapter 2 of 2 Peter. We'll read the first three verses today. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Scripture says this: "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Now, that line of thinking goes on, but I have to stop there today in some hopes of finishing today. In working to give us the discernment that we need regarding false teachers, God gives us here what could only be described as a very clear warning. And before we move on in other days to the rest of what is said here about false teachers, today I want to give you four significant aspects of this warning that God issues in these verses that we just read. And the first of those four aspects of the warning is the inevitable presence of the false teachers. Verse 1, it says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." The idea of false teachers was not at all new in Peter's time. And to make that point clear to his readers, he brings up history. He references Israel's history. And in saying among the people, he's talking about Israel, and they would have known that. He was Jewish. Many of them were Jewish. Many of the readers were of Jewish descent. Some of them, at least, in each church. They were reading the Old Testament. They were studying that in their churches. So in calling to mind the people, Peter is calling to mind almost 2,000 years of history. Going back to Abraham, roughly 2,000 years. And he says, false prophets were there in the midst of the people all along. Moses had his troublemakers who led the people astray. There are lying prophets in the book of Judges. throughout Israel's history, there were those who claimed to be speaking for God and who led the people astray. They were always there. And so Peter makes this very simple connection. Just as that was the case, he says, that was the case, just as there will also be false teachers among you. We don't have prophets in the Old Testament sin, but we do have sense, but we do have teachers who say things that are consistent with what God revealed in His Scripture, or who say things that are inconsistent and conflicting with the Scripture. You either have a true teacher or a false teacher. And Peter's not talking about an occasional mistake. He's talking about a teacher who is inherently false, inherently in opposition to the truth. There are those. And we must not think that we will escape what has always been an issue for God's people. I think American Christians do expect that it's different for us. We think we're going to get an exemption because we're Americans. And that stuff just doesn't happen to us. You know, we don't have in our country the same kind of overt persecution that goes on in much of the world today and has gone on for thousands of years. We don't see much of that outwardly yet. And maybe that is what gives us this false sense of security. Or maybe it's just the heart of man that says, well, bad stuff happens to other people. But I think a lot of us may have the mindset that not here, not in our church, maybe something far in the past, or maybe in a primitive part of the world, or I think, you know, I heard of that happening once in some other state. I don't remember where it was. This is an absolute statement in the Scripture. There will be false teachers among us. And we must not think that we're going to escape, or that this is some rare phenomenon that only happens to others. So that's the first aspect of this warning, is to make us aware that this is reality and it applies to us. The second aspect of this warning is that there are consistent features that we can discern in these false teachers. Consistent features. Now, if you've seen some people on television who call themselves ministers, or if you've walked through the Christian trinket store lately and seen which books are popular in those places, then it may not come as a surprise to you that there are false teachers who still exist even in our country. Some of them are rather obvious. You know, they tell you that you can have your best life now and say little or nothing about heaven or the true God who reigns there. They write books on prayer that only address one passage of Scripture and get that one wrong. Never mention another one. They tell you that if you'll send them money, then God will send you money, and talk as if this kind of Ponzi scheme is God's highest expectation for your life. But if you know about those things and you recognize the foolishness of those rather subtle references I just made, you still must not think that this warning does not apply to you. Because the expectation is, yeah, but not here. We've got a good doctrinal statement. Couldn't happen here. Well, the far more dangerous form of false teacher is the one who is subtle. And so the features God gives us here is not that they ask for your money and promise that God will give you more in return. It's not that they write wacky books on prayer that have nothing to do with the Scripture and sell millions of copies. It's not what he warns us about. Because the effective false teachers are smart enough not to do that stuff. Those are the easy ones. This says that the ones who are any good at it secretly introduce destructive heresies. That's the feature you have to watch out for. It's the guy who's doing something in secret. Those are the ones who are dangerous to the church, the ones who talk the lingo well enough to hide what they're really doing. Some people can slip error in so smoothly that nobody notices it, and the error begins to work its evil in our midst while people remain unaware. The ideas themselves are destructive, and those ideas are introduced under the radar, and they begin to tear a church apart. The wrong-headed thinking that comes from the wrong ideas that are secretly introduced have ramifications among God's people. But those ideas can be inserted in a smooth and secret way, and that's what the warning says to look out for. The original language gives us a hint as to how this happens. This destructive thinking that comes in, and it's in this word that's translated heresy. In Greek, that word originally meant to choose. To choose. As in to choose your own opinion. Specifically that. To choose your own opinion. And it came to mean heretical thought, because the only way you can get a heresy is to choose your own opinion over the truth. So, this is how it comes. Secretly introduced, founded on human opinion instead of truth. Consider the striking contrast between choosing your own ideas and the last statements of chapter 1. Verse 20 of chapter 1. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Where is there any room for opinion in that? But instead of that, false teachers come with their own private opinions. They have chosen their ideas over God's truth, rejecting the truth in favor of their own preferences, and following those destructive ideas to their natural conclusion will always lead to the same place. The inevitable conclusion of a life based on opinion rather than truth is ultimately and finally a denial of the work of Jesus Christ. And verse 1 says it, even denying the master who bought them. Now, a lot of people have gotten hung up on who bought them and said, universalists love this verse because it says they're going to heaven anyway, according to them. What this means is that false teachers are people who claim that the work of the Lord Jesus applies to them. They claim that he bought them. They claim to be beneficiaries of his sacrifice, and they say that they have received that benefit, that they have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. But in reality, they're denying that very hope. And their twisted thinking inevitably leads them to an open denial of the work of Christ. So it begins in a secret way. It ends in open denial. We know that it's not universalism, because the very next phrase says bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Maybe the best example of this kind of progression is Judas Iscariot and his betrayal of Jesus. You know, he was in the group. He was the man. He kept the money. Even on the night before the crucifixion, none of the disciples had a clue. They weren't going, is it Judas? Because, you know, I've been wondering about him. Nobody said that. For more than 3 years, he was able to give every appearance of being a real disciple. But in the end, his personal opinions led him to the inevitable conclusion he completely rejected Jesus and betrayed him for money. That's what false teachers look like. God is gracious to warn us. The most skillful of them know how to be subtle. Those are the ones you have to watch. They know how to speak our lingo. They promote their ideas in a cunning way so that it's easy to believe them, hard to notice that they're wrong. They use secrecy. They promote personal opinion. But ultimately, they will deny the work of Christ. So you have the inevitable presence of false teachers. You have these features that God gives us so that we can discern who they are. The third aspect of this warning is the seeming success of false teachers. Verse 2 says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. The first part of verse 3 says, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Now this is an aspect of the false teachers that alarms the true church much of the time. Why is it so many people are taken in by error? Think about the clarity of the Scripture. Think about the number of people who claim an allegiance to the Scripture. Think about the proclamations of the Scripture just in this first chapter of this book. How is it that so many people are taken in? So many Bible-believing Christians are taking this stuff in wholesale. Well, the presence of this warning is here in part to tell us that we don't need to be shocked that people follow error. It's always been that way. False teachers have always had plenty of followers, plenty of success. It's interesting, the Greek word for follow in verse 2 carries the sense of obeying, complying with, or imitating. And that's just how it is. False teachers have people who obey them, they do what they're told, they act just like them, they imitate them. And here's what they follow. This verse says it. They obey and follow and imitate the sensuality. That one will clue you in. The false teacher is teaching people to pursue feelings, and the people who follow are in it for the feelings, for the sensuality, for the lust for more thrills. And those can be in a lot of categories. They're in it for more indulgence. Those who follow false teachers set aside the truth in order to enjoy something and have a feeling, and get a thrill, and experience a miracle. They've gone after error because it appeals to their sensual desire for sin, for feelings and emotions instead of God. It's not that we have an emotionless Christianity, but it's God first, or none of it counts for anything. Sadly, it's not just in the numbers of followers that false teachers seem to succeed. Through them, it says the way of truth is maligned. Because false teachers and those who imitate them have professed Jesus Christ, their lustful pursuits bring reproach on the gospel. And the way of truth is maligned because of them. And you have felt this one, haven't you? People don't believe you because they've met someone else who claimed to be a Christian and wasn't like you. And people assume, well, you must be like that one. It just hadn't come out yet. They don't believe your testimony. They don't believe the validity of what you say or what you have experienced, because they used to know some scoundrel and they decided way back then that's what the truth really does to people. It's all just a sham. And they excuse their rejection of Christ by calling into evidence the lives of people who never knew him but claimed to. False teachers succeed in the number of followers. They succeed in bringing reproach on the way of truth. They even seem to succeed in taking advantage of Christians. Verse 3, it says, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. This letter is written to Christians, so when he says you here, he means all of you who believe. False teachers and their followers take advantage of true Christians. In their greed, which is one of their primary motivations, they use you They make merchandise of you, I think is how the King James puts it, which is a very accurate translation. They're going to use you up. You are something to be exploited, bought and sold. You're a commodity to them, nothing meaningful, just something they might make a profit on if they figure out the best way to use you. And God includes this in this warning. This is how it is. Don't be naive about it. This is how it is. They do this stuff, and it works for them. They're inevitably among us. They have features we can discern. They are incredibly successful. The fourth aspect of this warning puts that success in a very different light, however. And that fourth one is the final result for the false teacher. Verse 3, in the middle of verse, it says, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Even while these men and women seem to go on having their way, having all these followers, having all this success, taking advantage of you, maligning the truth, drawing their crowds, even now, their destruction is not idle. Their judgment was determined long ago. God is working his purpose through their wicked lives. And even as their rebellion seems to go on without any consequences to them, the reality is that God's wrath is building. Their judgment is not asleep. Their inevitable end draws nearer by the moment. Now, when you see the effect of false teaching after it has ravaged a church or a family or a person, you may wonder, why does God let this go on? We have a sovereign God. What's happening? Why does he let this go on? And this reference to his judgment should be a reminder to us as his church that God has this under control. He's telling us this stuff so we won't be naive. But even here, before he moves on to the rest of what he's going to tell us, he reminds us that he's got it under control. He can handle it. Nothing has slipped past him. Nobody has gotten away with anything. God has many purposes in allowing the seeming success of false teachers. As his true church, we have to remember that God is bringing about exactly what he purposed before the foundation of the world. Nothing is out of whack at all. Not for God. He's got it under control. And the final outcome is going to be God's outcome. And we can't understand all of the details of that, but we can trust him, which is the point of this warning. It's going to make sense to us later, but in the meantime, we trust him. God has it determined, and the outcome is going to be good for those who love him. It's interesting that in this passage, with all of these characteristics, only the guilt is assigned to the false teachers. Only the guilt. At the end of verse 1, it says that the false teachers, that they are bringing swift destruction upon themselves. This is the one thing they actually accomplish. They bring about their own destruction. Their guilt is their own. They do what they really want to do. They make their choices. When they lie and deceive and reject the truth, they are having their way. But the only thing that is accomplishing is their own destruction. Everything else, everything good God is doing, they're guilty, they're responsible. But God is going to override all of that in the lives of those who love him. And it will all be for his glory and for our good. The point of this warning is for God to strengthen his church. One purpose in God's leaving false teachers in this world, one at least, that we can recognize is that their presence makes us stronger. Us, the true church. It makes us stronger. The problems make us look to Him, and we're strengthened as we stand against God's enemies. We deal with stuff we would never deal with. We see things in Scripture that we would never see if this mess wasn't going on in this world, and even in our midst sometimes. The presence of false teachers causes the children of God to be more diligent than we would otherwise be. Their actions cause us to focus more than we would otherwise focus. So, among whatever other purposes God knows in His perfect wisdom, false teachers are here in part to make us look to Him and trust Him and recognize that He's working things that are beyond our perception, and just to wait patiently for the final outcome in which we will be glorified with the Lord Jesus and all of the problems will forever be behind us. And this warning is here to accomplish that in God's children. May His true church respond to that with excitement and hope. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, thank You that You warn us, and that in Your Scripture we have what we need to be prepared for every detail of life. Help us to believe that and to embrace Your truth and to look to it with fervency, to find what You've told us, to understand it, to apply it to life. And Lord, even in the face of this warning, we recognize that we must turn to You. We ask even now that You would protect Your real church, that You would give us discernment, discretion as we appoint leaders, that You would do a mighty work in our midst, that You might be glorified in this church. Help us to embrace Your truth and be encouraged by it and excited by it and strengthened by it. And for any in our midst who are in the wrong category this morning, Lord, we recognize Your grace and we ask for mercy on them. Open their minds to Your truth. Teach them to set aside personal opinion in favor of You. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.